This morning we take up it's really a fascinating passage of Scripture. It's very odd. I don't know if you noticed that as we read it. It's unique to the Gospel of Mark. It's not in any other Gospel. And it's its uniqueness, it's the unique emphasis that is displaying something that is unique to our faith. For whatever reason, God has ordained our salvation as a journey. A journey with Jesus. And that is the emphasis of our passage this morning. Last week, my son brought me a picture of my wife and me on our wedding day. And he was very intrigued by it. And he showed it to me and said, "Daddy, look how pretty this is." I said, "Yeah, it sure is." He said, "Daddy, who are these people?" Thank you, son. I said, are you serious? Please tell me you're joking. He said, "No, seriously, who are these people? They're so good looking." I said, "Look hard, please, please, look hard and please, please tell me you know who that is." He looked at it, looked at it. "I have no idea." I said, "That's Mommy and Daddy." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yes, really. Now go to your room." I didn't do that, but I wanted to do that. 8 years, so in a couple weeks it'll be 8 years since we got married. And truth be told, I can't blame my son. I in many ways, I look at that picture and I barely recognize myself. I recognize Abby. She has not aged a moment. But I find myself looking at that picture thinking, myself, who is, do you do this? Who is that person? And I'm not talking about wrinkles. I'm talking about the person. Who is that? Do you ever look back at pictures and remember what it was like to be you at that time and just almost laugh? I started thinking back. What was I doing then? And that picture, I was just called by this session to be the new youth director. And now here I am trying my best to be the senior pastor. In that picture, marriage was just this fun, exciting thing that I thought would be a honeymoon forever. And now here I am navigating the struggles and the joys of marriage, trying to love my wife and grow as a godly husband and man. In that picture, children weren't even a thought, and now I'm trying my best to raise three boys. But most of all, I thought back to my relationship with Jesus. What was it like then and what is it now? And amazed at the way he sanctified and changed me. Humbled, refined me. It truly is like I am a whole new Christian. And this should be true for every follower of Jesus. To embrace Jesus is to embrace a journey. He is relentless with his people. Always changing, always sanctifying, always at work in our lives so that we should be able to continually look back at ourselves and marvel at how different we are. And what he has done. The reality of the journey is the message of our passage this morning. And I want us to think about the implications together. Now, standing alone, this little 4 or 5 verse miracle, standing alone is very confusing. In fact, a lot of commentators are confused by it. But when it's viewed in light of the context, and if you're with us last week, you'll get this. If it's viewed in light of the context of what's going on with the disciples, you begin to see exactly what Jesus is doing here. We've been confronted by the stubbornness of the disciples, the inability for them to get it. They're just slow to believe. They're slow to understand. And he is using this miracle to show what's going on with his disciples. He's using this healing as a living illustration, a paradigm of the journey of discipleship that they are on and the journey that we are on. So I want us to look at it. And I have two observations this morning. I want to explain the journey, and that won't take me long. I want to spend the majority of time on the second point, but I want to just go through the text and explain the journey, and then spend most of our time applying the journey. So explanation, application, really simple. So let's begin just by explaining this. The nuances of the Christian journey are found in the unconventional nature of this miracle story. Jesus does a few things here that are different, and they actually emphasize the nature of this journey. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man. That's normal. That happens all the time. He took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. Now, that's different. In fact, it's the only time he does it. Typically, when Jesus heals, he does it in public, right? As kind of a public demonstration for all to see. There are a few occasions where he takes people to the side, like the healing in chapter 7. But this one's different. He doesn't just pull him aside. He takes him by the hand and he walks him out of the village. Now, what is that all about? Well, this village is Bethsaida, and Jesus does not have a good view of Bethsaida. It is known by its unbelief, hard-heartedness, utterly blind to the truth of Jesus, even after he performed mighty miracles before them. He said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if mighty works had been done in you, if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." He pronounces a curse over Bethsaida. And so this is where he encounters the blind man. And before healing him, he takes him by the hand, and he leads him out of this town. Now, do you see the imagery? How does this journey begin? Jesus steps into our world, the blind world of unbelief, takes us by the hand, and leads us out. That's why I'm a Calvinist. The journey is a Christ-initiated, Christ-compelled, Christ-controlled journey, and I have yet to meet a Christian who tells their story in any other way. Everyone shares their story, like a Calvinist, whether they embrace the theology or not. Because here's how it works. Sure, the beginning of our journey feels like we are searching for God and we find Christ. But here's what's so interesting about Christianity. The first realization of the journey is that it was actually He who found you. Christ who got me. It feels like you're searching and you found Him and you've had this big revelation and you've embraced Him and then you realize, wow, He did that all. It was all Him. So Jesus takes this man by the hand and He leads him out of town. Continue on. And when He had spit in his eyes and laid His hands on him, I mentioned this a couple months ago when Jesus did the same healing with the deaf man, but it bears repeating. Look at the intimacy. Look at the tenderness of our Savior. Of course He has the ability to heal apart from touch, but He chooses touch. In fact, He chooses spit. What is that? To us, that's, I get it, that's disgusting and even insulting. But in that culture, this is a deeply intimate healing ritual. The point is that Jesus doesn't lead this journey from afar. He is intimately involved. He asks him, "Do you see anything?" Verse 24, he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." What is that all about? He sees, but not fully. He has his sight, but his sight is not yet clear. This is the only time this happens in all of the Gospels. It's a partial miracle. And it gives us a wonderful paradigm for our experience as Christians. Was his sight restored? Well, yes and no. We can no longer call him blind. He's seeing something. But neither can we say that he fully sees. He's in this frustrating in-between, and this is the essence of Christian salvation as we know it and experience it. Theologians call it the already not yet tension of our salvation. Regeneration, fancy word for being born again, conversion. It is both final and at the same time unfinished. You have been made alive in Christ, and yet you await the fullness of your life in Christ. Your soul has been quickened to the realities of Jesus, His gospel, His kingdom. You are alive to that, and yet we are journeying towards the fullness of these things. And in this way, it is theologically appropriate to speak of your salvation as the past, present, and future. You have been saved. You are being saved, and you will be saved. In fact, the New Testament does all of that, all together. Speaks of it in that way. In other words, it's a journey. Salvation is a journey. And the journey from beginning to end is controlled by the Lord Jesus. Continue on with verse 25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus touches him again. And then he sees everything clearly, which is to communicate the finality, the consummation of the journey. You know, it's popular in our culture, you probably heard things like this: it's not the destination that matters, it's the journey. Or Eastern religions are becoming more popular with their endless cycles of journey. It's just infinite journeys, reincarnation and so forth. These things are becoming popular. All of that is pure nonsense. It's the destination that makes the journey worth it. If there isn't an end to this, this is not worth it. Christianity is way too hard. It's too much suffering. Too much to deal with. If there is no end and a glorious end to that, and Jesus is promising an end, what this man saw in part, he now sees clearly. The end is the fullness. What we have experienced in part, we will know in full. What we have tasted, we will feast upon. The shadow is going to give way to substance, and this is why we embrace the journey. It's the fullness of the destination that will make the frustrations of the journey worth it. So in this small four-verse miracle of Jesus, we see a paradigm for the Christian journey that every single person who follows Jesus is on. But what I'm really interested in this week, and where I'm going to spend most of my time, is application. Because I think this is really important. What does the fact that Christianity is a journey, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you as a follower of Christ? What does that mean for me? We've explained the journey. Let's apply the journey. As I've meditated on this and thought about this passage, here are four brief applications that continue to come to mind. Since Christianity is a journey, we should be people marked by four things: humility, patience, dependence, and assurance. Let me go through those and show you how it works. First, because this is a journey, we should be a people marked by humility. Now, how does the journey produce humility? Well, since it's a journey that ends in glory, then you know that if you're listening to me right now, you have not yet arrived. Period. I don't know what you see, but I know it's incomplete. Look at verse 24 again. I see people, but they look like trees walking. Do you know what I think a lot of Christians would do at that point? Dogmatically declare that people are walking trees. I've seen it. I know it. They're walking trees. We might even form a new denomination. The PAWT, the People Are Walking Tree denomination. And everybody who's against us and doesn't see it that way, they're just plain wrong. I see so many Christians who deny the journey by canonizing where they happen to be in that journey. But the point of the text is making is that you don't see things clearly. Something you believe right now passionately is dead wrong. Does that humble you? It's true. So we hold our convictions with humility and charity, open and just embracing correction and refinement. Now listen, this does not lead to some loosey-goosey postmodern relativistic religion that has no conviction. It actually does the opposite. You know what it does? It leads to more orthodoxy. If it's true that this is a journey, then we humbly stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us and lived this journey. I trust their sight more than mine. Who am I to redefine orthodoxy as though I've seen something that everybody else hasn't seen? So first application, if this is a journey, then we walk it with all humility and teachability. Secondly, we are people marked by patience. Jesus doesn't get frustrated with the partial healing. Did you notice that? He doesn't shame or condemn the man for not seeing things clearly. He's just okay with where he is. I wonder if we would be, if you were discipling this man. Would you be frustrated with where he is? Or if this was you, would you be frustrated with where you are? You know, if you follow the story of Jesus and his disciples, what you will find is a Savior who continually displays just the most amazing forbearance. We saw it last week. Just amazing forbearance along the way as his disciples just kind of fumble around in this journey of discipleship. He's totally comfortable with where they are, their growth, or even their lack of growth. Why? Because he sees this thing as a journey. He sees the picture, the big picture. And he's okay with it being a journey, and he's okay with where they are in the journey. Now, when I say patience, we immediately interpret that as patience with others, right? And that's a good application. If it's true that this is a journey, then it calls us to die to what I can only call overambitious expectations for others. And love people where they are and be okay with where people are on this journey. We dare not expect them to be in a place where God doesn't even have them. I find this most important to remember with our loved ones, right? The people you love the most are the people you get most frustrated with where they are, and you want them to be further along. So yes, the application is good to talk about patience with others, but I want to consider a more personal application. How about you, Christian, settle down and take it easy on yourself? How about you show yourself some patience? Have you ever considered that you are exactly where God wants you to be in your sanctification? That he's sovereign, and if he wanted you somewhere else, you'd be there? The man was partially healed because Jesus didn't want him fully healed. Now, if this is me, I'm going to start the self-loathing. What's wrong with me? I'm so bad at being healed. Keller says, the most damaging statements that have ever been said about us are these things we say about ourselves to ourselves. And it's so true. Why are we so impatient with what God is in control of? Either we believe that God is sovereign and in control of our lives, or we don't. And if we do, and I hope you do, then you are right now exactly where God wants you on this journey. And that means you're not perfect. If he wanted you perfectly glorified, he'd go ahead and kill you. But you're alive, struggling in this journey of salvation. And he wants us to be content in the journey. Of course you want to grow, and that's great, but also embracing the struggle, even enjoying the journey. Second application, if this is a journey, it demands patience, both with others and ourselves. Thirdly, the journey is marked by dependence. This blind man obviously needed Jesus to go from blindness to seeing. We know that. That's obvious. He's blind. He ain't going to get unblind if Jesus doesn't do something. So we know he needs Jesus there. But he needed Jesus just as much to go from his partial healing to fullness of sight. That's what's so unique about this text. That's why it's so compelling. The only time that someone needs two touches from Jesus. And I love that about it. Jesus touches him, gives him sight, but he needs more Jesus. I need another touch. I need more from you before he could see things clearly. There was never a point that he wasn't utterly dependent upon Jesus. Here's the lie that many subscribe to. I need Jesus to commence this journey, and then I have to take it from there. Or to use theological language, I need Jesus for my justification. Sanctification is upon me. Now listen, anybody who has had an ounce of discipleship would never talk that way, but we functionally live that way. We live our lives as if we should somehow be weaning ourselves off of the Savior, manufacturing a maturity that doesn't need Jesus as much. In fact, when we feel like we need Jesus, when we blow it, when we feel desperate and we need him, we're disappointed with ourselves. These are the moments of our greatest disappointment, when we need Jesus. We condemn ourselves as if we should outgrow him by now. It was okay to need him way back then, but I should be more mature now. That's a lie, and it's killing you. You need Jesus just as much in this moment as in the moment you first believed. And you will need him every step of this journey. Just because it's a journey doesn't mean we progress past our need of Jesus. Though we are growing, we never outgrow Jesus. In fact, you know what the destination of the journey is? You know what the end of this is? Full surrender to the Savior, embracing the fullness of your dependency. To embrace the journey is to embrace need, your need of him, and that will never change. Because this is a journey, we are a people marked by humility, patience, dependence, finally, lastly, assurance. Flowing out of our dependence is the truth of our assurance. If salvation is a journey, then the inevitable question, the question that haunts us is this: how can I be sure I will complete this journey? Well, if it is on you, you cannot be sure. In fact, you can be sure you will not complete this journey. But if this journey is a journey of dependence, not independence, then it's all on his shoulders. It all comes down to Jesus, not you. His strength, not yours. His commitment, not yours. His faithfulness, not yours. Can you handle the demands of this journey? Of course not. Can Jesus handle it? Yes. 10,000 times, yes. Was there any doubt when I read this passage? Was there any doubt in your mind that this man would receive his sight? Was there any doubt that when they came to Jesus and Jesus committed himself to this man that he would not see clearly, even when he saw partially, even when it didn't work at first, was there any doubt that when this was all said and done, this man would see? Of course not, because we know our Savior. We know how this ends. Jesus commits himself to someone. It's a done deal, which means you, Christian, are a done deal. Even though it's a journey, it's over. It's weird, I know. But that's how the Bible talks. It is a journey, and the journey is done. Your Savior has you. You know, why is it so secure? How can we be so sure that Jesus won't let any of us go? Because our journey is the culmination of his own journey. Why is Jesus even here? Why is he in this world talking to blind people, healing the blind, discipling his followers? What's he doing inhabiting the space and time of mere mortals? He shouldn't be here. He should be in heaven, on his throne, enjoying the praises. And yet, the journey. Although he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to talk about a journey from heaven's throne to Golgotha's cross. Why? Why is he on this journey? When he set out and let it all go, what was he after? He was after you, beloved. You. Every single one of our journeys are bound up within his journey. He has enfolded your story into his story as the appointed end, which means he isn't done until he's done with you. His journey is not over until you're over. It's secure. It's in him. Because your journey is a part of his journey, then your journey is marked by assurance. Humility, patience, dependence, and assurance. As I was looking at this picture, I had the thought, don't you do this. What would I say to myself back then? If I could go back to Robert on his wedding day, what would I say? And truthfully, you know what a lot of things came to mind? All the stuff we've been talking about this morning. Words of humility. Robert, you think you know it all? You don't. You really don't. In fact, things you passionately believe in now, you won't in 8 years. So be humble. Words of patience. Robert, be gentle with yourself. Be gentle with others. You're growing. They're growing. 8 years from now, you'll see it. You don't see it now. But God is at work. Be patient. Words of dependence. Robert, it's not on you. It's on Jesus. You need him now just as much as you ever needed him. 8 years from now, you're still going to need him. Just enjoy dependency. Words of assurance. Robert, he has you. I can promise you, 8 years from now, he still has you. And he will forever have you. He will be faithful forever. Be assured. Well, if I would say that to myself back then I should probably say it to myself now. We are going to look back on ourselves now and picture someday. That's a good exercise, isn't it, to think of? We're going to look back on pictures of ourselves now the same way we look back on ourselves back then. You want to talk about perspective? Someday, I'm going to be looking at myself now saying the exact same things. Well, if that's true, then why not just say it to myself now and believe it now? And you too. This is a journey. Embrace it, the humility, the patience, the dependence, the assurance. Embrace this glorious journey of following Jesus Christ. Let me pray that we'll do that. Lord, we commit this to you. I pray that we would all leave here in love with you and embracing the journey with all of its struggles and complexities, knowing that you have us and nothing will ever change that. Help us to do that, Lord. Give us the confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.